Today's scripture reading will be in Mark chapter 2. That's Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. And again, he entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. Immediately, many gathered together so that they were no longer room to received them, not even near the door, and he preached the word to them. Then they came to him, bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak blasphemy? Like this, who can forgive sins but God alone?" But immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they received thus within themselves, he said to them, "Why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say the paralytic, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, 'Arise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins." He says to the paralytic, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." Immediately he rose, took up his bed, and went out into the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this."
Good morning, ladies and gentlemen. It's real good to see all of you here with us this morning. This evening, we hope that you can come back and be with us and have planned to do so. We are going to discuss something found in the book of Acts chapter 17. But before we get into that particular passage, we're going to talk about our present world, and specifically the present world that where you live. Not necessarily the world as a whole, but more so the world in which you're living in. And in some cases, the world in which you're introduced to every single day is not always the same in some instances. The thoughts that we're going to look at this morning in the book of Mark chapter 2, I want to preface with our house, the house in which we live. There's been times where we've had a lot of cars in our driveway. And in some cases, cars that would park along on the road when the driveway was full of cars. And I'm sure there's been many times our neighbors across the street, kind of catty corner or right beside us, would wonder whenever they would look outside and see all those cars, wonder what's going on over at that house. What's going on over there? We never did disrupt the community or the neighborhood that would warrant any police calls and say they're disturbing the peace. That was nothing that we ever did. We never did do that. But there were times where, in most instances, it would be where people would come together and have a Bible study. I think about what's happening at this house in the book of Mark chapter 2, and I wonder, would anybody be drawn to your house? Would there be anything about what you would do that would draw them to where you are? Now, if you're a grandparent, they know that's why they're going there. And they know what to expect when they get there. There's a lot of things that take place at your house that don't take place. In many instances at the house in which they live in from day to day, therefore that's what draws them to your house. And there's a lot of people that may be drawn to your house for other reasons. But if you're trying to draw a crowd, what is it Can really anybody draw a crowd? And I would say the answer to that would be yes. If you have a yard sale, definitely there are going to be a lot of people drawn to your house. There's going to be a crowd of people that will be drawn to your house. If there were a particular event that took place where there were wrestlers or celebrities or maybe someone that was a magician, there would probably be a lot of people that would be drawn to that house. And they would know what to expect when they got there. But the point is not so much that you're able to draw a crowd with a new toy or a new invention or a new this or a new that, and people kind of crowd around you to see what this is all about. What's important about it is what you're going to do with a crowd that makes the difference. What are you going to do when the crowd gets there? And this is, the beginning of Mark chapter 2 tells you that this is where people are going to come to Jesus' house. And it's a temporary house. It's not necessarily a place that's his. As if to say, this, he owns this house. This is where people know that where he lives. And when they come to this house, what do you think they're going to expect? Well, they're expecting a miracle. In chapter 1 of this chapter, if you notice in verse 32 to verse 34, and the city was gathered together at the door, and he healed many of them that were sick with diverse diseases and cast out many demons, and he suffered not the demons to speak because they knew him. They know that this is what he has the ability to do. Therefore, when you get a lot of people to his house, the expectation is when you get there, he's going to be healing some more people. But he doesn't heal people. Definitely, they're going to see that a little bit later, but when you're going to his house, you get these crowd of people that are there, and you can't even get them in at the door, and you're sitting in this room or you're standing at the doorway, and he's not doing anything extraordinary. And you're wanting him to amaze you. You're wanting him to do something spectacular. You're wanting him to do something that you've never seen before, because that's why you're there. And he doesn't do it. All he does is teach you. All he does is teach you. It is amazing to me how some people, the only thing they want to do about a particular thing religiously is exalt what takes place and to talk about the most unusual experience they had there more than they do the teaching that they receive when they go there. It's the most unusual thing that they've ever seen. Never experienced that before. We were preaching in a congregation a few years back, and the building was bordered the interstate. It bordered the interstate. And every so often, and it wasn't all the time, but there happened to be these truckers that would come through, and they had these very, very powerful CB radios. And there were times when you would hear, all of a sudden,
"Hey, good buddy."
All over the sound system. And they forgot all about what was being taught, and they were listening to the fact of what it was that man said. It's the spectacular. It's the extraordinary. It's the amazement. It's this unusual thing that takes place. This is why they're coming here. And he's disappointing them by just teaching. Until. And I just pray that our faith is not that shallow, that we have to have the extraordinary, we have to have this amazement, we have to have the spectacular in order for us to be drawn to Jesus. One of the things that you will notice here in this passage, I think it's something very important, that the first thing you will see that Jesus wants people to notice how important it is to be saved. When these men bring, these four men bring, as it says in verse 3, the man that is sick of palsy, when they come not nigh unto him for the crowd, they uncover the roof where he was, and when he had broken it up, they laid him down the bed thereon, the sick of the palsy, and laid. And Jesus, seeing their face, said unto the sick of the palsy, "Son, thy sins are forgiven." what is going to take place in this house is going to transform the people that a miracle cannot do. A miracle will not be able to do what verse 4 says in this text. Or verse 5 says, where Jesus says, "Sons, thy sins are forgiven me." The lesson that they will learn will be more from the teaching than it will be from the act of the performing of the miracle. What Jesus is wanting them to see is how important it is that your sins be forgiven. There's not any other central focal point that anybody really needs than to have their sins redeemed and removed. But what happens when they come to a building like this? Well, they're looking for some beautiful singing, possibly. And that we're going to be participating in that. We're going to be involved in a lot of beautiful singing because that's what God assigns for the church to do. And that's a great thing. But the greatest impact, the focal point of what they need to be looking at is, how can I be saved? And that's what Jesus does in this house. I want to focus on what's going on to save these people. That's the most important thing. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21 talks about that. That idea of salvation at the cross is so significant. All the miracles, they're powerful, they're extraordinary, they're unusual. Maybe they're even difficult to grasp and understand. How can you do this? But the message is the focal point of the whole thing. I think it's very important to know that forgiveness in Christ is the power that people need to receive, not the power of the extraordinary. The salvation of the soul is what's important. When people are inviting others to Jesus, or to hear about Jesus, what are you really wanting them to hear? You're wanting, in some cases, they're wanting them to listen to the preacher, and they hope they like what he's got to say. They hope they like the preacher. They hope that they're going to be greeted. They hope they're going to be received. They hope that they're going to be able to come back again. More so than the message that they're going to hear while they're in that is very, very important. The salvation that Jesus is going to bring to this house, the power to save them is going to be greater than the power to bring the man up off his bed to cause him to walk. There's something else to think about regarding this. Salvation, though, has certain distractions and many oppositions. It is right and good that people want to be saved, they want to be healed, they want to recover, they want all their guilt to be removed because they know they're in sin. The distractions, though, and the oppositions to that desire to be saved come quite often, and they come on a daily basis. Some people question their own need to be saved. That's a distraction. Some people don't even think there's a real need to be spiritual. And some people will even question the process by which they are going to be saved. They would rather it be made as easy and as comfortable as possible. Don't make this complicated and don't make it difficult. I think it's very important to know that what's taking place here in the book of Mark chapter 10 is there's going to be some distractions, and here they are. In verse 6, "But there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts." Okay, they've just heard Jesus say, "Son, thy sins are forgiven," and they're sitting there thinking about, why does this man thus speak? He blasphemeth. Who can forgive sins but one, even God? Therefore, there is the means by which they're trying to distract the attention away from Jesus and the teaching, and they're trying to work on the interpretation of the law rather than just looking how important what the law says of what the man Jesus Christ has just spoken and the authority behind Jesus speaking these things. There are people that have spent hours upon hours and days upon days coming up with a new interpretation of the law of God to bring about the salvation of man so that it will be easier and not difficult for us to do. Rather than just looking at the law and listening to the authority and following what the law says about your sins being forgiven. Why do that? When Jesus comes to the house and he brings salvation, and this man is going to receive forgiveness of sin, then why do we start questioning and interpreting the law? But that's one distraction. There are people that are distracted in many ways because preventing them from being saved. Number one, doctrinal differences. Number two, the attraction of their friends. Number three, an accustomed lifestyle that they've already acquainted themselves with, and they kind of like where they are in family background, traditions. And the list goes on and on. They feel like maybe there's a fear that they have. There's this feeling that maybe all their guilt won't be removed. God won't forgive me. All those kind of things. And the list goes on and on of all the many reasons as to why people are distracted and there's opposition to their salvation. I want you to notice here, once they oppose Jesus' means of forgiveness and ask the questions, and they even state, as verse 7 says, who can forgive sins but one, even God? Jesus says in verse 8, an answer to their question. Perceiving in his spirit that they reason within themselves, said to them, why reason ye these things in your hearts? And it must be pointed out that when people start reasoning in their hearts as to the authority of Jesus to bring about the forgiveness of sin, and in this case, here, even the power to bring about healing, when you start reasoning in your mind, you're going in the wrong direction and you begin to interpret what the law says and you're trying to figure out an easy way to do this rather than just sticking to what the truth says to you. And I believe that's very significant. When they reason in their hearts, Jesus realizes this, it's pointed out to us, and then he asks them, which is easier, to say to the sick of the palsy, thy sins are forgiven, or to say, arise and take up thy bed and walk? Which is easier? Anybody could say, your sins are forgiven. Next guy that could come to the house, next place they went, could say the very same thing. I'm here to forgive you of your sin. Who, though, can speak healing both spiritually and physically? Who can do that? There is no one that has the authority to do that other than Jesus Christ. Which is easier to do? For them, it may be just say, let's just say, forgive his sin. But who can heal the sick of the palsy? Who can heal the people that have diseases? Who can cast out the demons? Who can raise the people from the dead? Who can do that and forgive sin? Who can do both? There's the dilemma. Bring him out here. Let's see if we can figure out who this is. We must understand when the authority of forgiveness of sins is delivered as a means of salvation by the one who the only one is, being Jesus, that can do that. It is very important that we remove all the distractions and all the oppositions that would bring about our salvation. Including people that want to reinterpret the law. Or think it's important that we realize what the... there's another way to do this. It is very significant, I believe, in looking at what takes place here and comparing it to what happened with the Ethiopian eunuch. In the book of Acts chapter 8, when he had heard what Philip had to say, in that passage in the book of Acts chapter 8 when Philip found him and they got up in the chariot with him and started teaching unto him about Jesus, who's the one that could forgive him of their sin. Philip opened his mouth in verse 35 of the book of Acts chapter 8 and began from this scripture preaching unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came to a certain water. And the eunuch said, "Behold, here's water. What does hinder me from being baptized?" And him asking that question in verse 37, in essence, implies whatever there is that is in the way, whatever distraction, opposition there is, I want to remove it. I want to get it out of the way so that I can find myself fulfilling the process by which I can be healed from sin. And Philip said to him, "If thou believest with all thy heart, thou mayest." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they both went down to the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. There was no indication that we're going to figure out if there's another way to do this. Since you're a eunuch and you're not from this area, there was no other way to say, okay, we're going to try to see what we can do to kind of help your situation because you're in a hurry to get back home. It's a matter of just fulfilling what it was that the scriptures had taught. Simple process. I must tell you, in the book of Mark chapter 2, as with any other instance, there's going to be a time when somebody wants to hinder the means of salvation that the scripture teaches. There's going to be an opposition to that somewhere. But know why Jesus has come to the house. He's come to save. With this, though, is something very significant as well. The impact of the power of what Jesus says in the book of Mark chapter 2, verse 10, is very, very important. He says something in Mark chapter 2, verse 10 that I thought was very powerful, "But that you may know, the Son of Man has authority on the earth to forgive sins," he said to the sick of the palsy. He said to the sick of the palsy. And I'll tell you what the rest of the story is in verse 11. But the power on earth to forgive. Jesus had done this earth at another time in Luke chapter 23, verse 34. While he was on the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." John chapter 8, verse 11, where there was this woman that was caught in adultery. He said he forgave her. There were other instances while Jesus was on the earth that he would forgive sins. Much more so, could he not do the very same thing from heaven? Acts chapter 5, 31, talked about remission of sins by Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, and 1 Peter chapter 3, 21. The forgiveness of sin comes about through the authority of Jesus Christ while we are upon the earth. And the significance of Mark chapter 2, verse 10 is forgiveness is only on the earth, never possible after death. You can't be forgiven after you die. There's not going to be any mercy extended in the day of judgment. That's the power of Mark chapter 2, verse 10. Even though in the midst of opposition and distractions, the power of that is so, so important that while we are on the earth, that's the only place mercy will ever be extended. There is something else, though. In Mark chapter 2, you're going to see the responsibilities that are associated with salvation. In the book of Mark chapter 2, you notice something that is stated after we mentioned in verse 10, that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on the earth to forgive sins. He says to the sick of the palsy, "I say unto thee, arise, take up thy bed, and go into thy house." He says two and three things. One, arise. Some versions use the word, two words, get up, take, and walk. All of these are actions. And some people may say, well, why didn't Jesus just wave his hand and then give to the man the healing that he needed right there while he was on the floor on his pallet? He could have. He could have done that. In other words, the man could have been very passive in his effort to be healed. But what happens? He is told to get up or arise. He is told to take and he's told to walk. All actions. In other words, he is not told, all you got to do is believe in your heart that you will be healed. And he was healed. He's not told to focus your attention as clearly and as hard as you possibly can on me. Look in my eyes and then you'll be healed. He doesn't say pray for your healing and you will be healed. He says three things. Arise, or get up, take, and walk. Getting up. The older you get, the harder it is to get up. And when you sit down for a long period of time or you lay down, all of a sudden it's just hard to get up. And I'm not too sure exactly at what point the power reached his muscles and his bones and his legs to get him up in the process of all that. And I'm not going to question that whatsoever. But when he gets up, the power is in there for him to rise up. And this is where you're going to find, in this case right here, the will of Jesus is being tested at this point from the will of the man with a palsy. Are you going to follow the will of Jesus to be healed, or are you going to just follow your own will and figure out there's got to be another way to do this? There's some medicine out there on the market. There's a doctor that I know of that can do these kind of things. He's not waiting for any kind of medicine. He's not even going to get a touch from Jesus. Doesn't appear to be. It just tells him what to do. At this point is where the will of Jesus is put to the test to the will of the man with the palsy. Will you do whatever it is he asks you to do? Arise. You have to put your trust in what he tells you to do. Number one, take. If he is telling him to arise and get up and to take your bed, he's in essence saying you're going to have to change your way of living. Take up your bed. Don't leave it here. And just in case this doesn't work, you can just kind of collapse back on this bed again. He said you take up your bed. In other words, there's a newness of life that's going to take place. You repent. You get rid of the thing that you used to be doing. You throw away the pills. You pour the alcohol out on the street or out in the yard. You say no to your friends who would influence you to do wrong. You do all those things that show a means of repentance. You change the way in which you're doing things. That's taking. That's getting rid of this. We're not going to come back to this anymore. And then you start walking. No one's going to help you get out of this house. No one's going to come grab you by the arms and say, are you sure you can do this? Are you sure you can walk? You sure you can take your bed? Let me help you. This is an individual responsibility that he is now given to follow through with what the will of Jesus says to be saved. Or in his case, forgiven and healed in both instances. A very, very powerful story to understand what it is that Jesus is wanting us to know about our own salvation. And here's a very significant point. The responsibilities of salvation are of a new creature. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Everything is new. And get up and walk. Yes, the fellowship of other Christians is going to be very important. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 16 talks about that. Yet at the same time, you must understand your individual responsibility to get up and start walking on your own two feet. The reason is because the power that came through the message of salvation to you that redeemed you and healed you from sin is the same power that the book of Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8, verse 9 says will help you to walk every single day to show that you're a new creature in Christ. Here's something, though, that I want you to think about before we conclude this lesson this morning. And that's this. In the book of Luke, chapter 10, there is something that is stated about this city that I want you to think about. Capernaum happened to be a place where Jesus frequented quite often to come and teach. It seemed like he was welcome there quite often, and there's a lot of people that would like to hear him speak in this city. And as a result of his frequency here, you would think that there will be multiples of people who would either flock into this place to hear what he's got to say, and there would be more and more followers of him every single day. Okay? We would think that that would be the pay, that would be the case. But notice in verse 12 of Luke chapter 10, I say unto you, this is Jesus saying, it shall be more tolerable in the days of Sodom than for that city. Woe unto thee, Chorazin. Woe unto thee, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works had been done in Tyre and Sidon, which were done in you, they would have repented a long time ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the judgment than for you. Now, here's verse 15 where he picks up on Capernaum and says, and thou, Capernaum, shalt thou be exalted unto heaven. The more Jesus comes in the city, the more comfortable the people get with him to say, we like him to keep coming back. And they hear more and more messages from him, so therefore maybe they think they're going to go to heaven because they listen to him. Shalt thou be exalted into heaven? To the contrary, thou shalt be brought down to Hades. I don't know how many people have entered into this building time and time and time and time again, listening to words of salvation, listening to the plan that would redeem them and heal them from their sin, and walk right out the door, never healed, never forgiven, never saved. And I'm not too sure if they think that the more they hear it, the more it just pacifies them. And maybe they feel like Capernaum. We're going to be exalted into heaven. And even if they were to be putting in a job application somewhere, you know what they would put if somebody, if they were asked the question, church preference? They would say Church of Christ. That's about the mentality that some people have about this. And Capernaum had no way to say justly that they're going to go to heaven because Jesus frequented this place and he healed this man at this house and we heard all kinds of messages from him. Yet thou shalt be brought down to Hades. And then verse 6 is a telling story. Verse 16 rather. He that hears you hears me, and he that rejects you rejects me. And he that rejecteth me rejecteth him that sent me. Oh, that's powerful. That is absolutely powerful. It's not just in the hearing. It's in the following. It's a matter of hearing Jesus say, I'll forgive you of your sin, but you must take action. You've got responsibilities here. To get up, to walk, to repent, and to be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. If you want to be saved and not go to hell, do what's right while together we sing this song.